Open your Bible to the letter written by Jude. It's the second to the last book of the New Testament. If you haven't been with us recently, this is our third message in the book of Jude. We looked first at why we would study the book of Jude, why a puny little letter like this matters so much, and it does, and I hope we demonstrated that effectively. And then we saw in this epistolary greeting so much truth packed in, and now we start to move towards the real purpose statement of this letter, his occasion, as it's called, for why he wrote. I'm going to read to you Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Pastor James was raised in Indiana, and as he began his ministry in the 1950s in Indiana, he started a church that was different. It started small, but it was definitely marked apart from the culture. As you know, the 1950s were a time of deep-seated segregation in our country, especially in churches. This church was not like that. From its very beginning, they sought to be inclusive and diverse when it came to ethnicity and race. It was a church that showed an unusual, at that time, amount of care for the poor and the disenfranchised. And this small church met regularly and grew rapidly to over 900 members. They did many great things in the name of God. A compelling mission attracted people to be a part of their heart for the sick and homeless and jobless. This church was active in feeding people and training them up for jobs and getting people hooked on drugs back on their feet. The testimonies that came out of this place were remarkable, and Pastor James led this movement with a great charismatic appeal. People were drawn to him. It was an independent church ordained by the Christian Church Disciples of Christ branch. Initially, Pastor James was friendly and a great speaker, very likable. The services, you can watch footage of those early services today, were full of life and vitality and spirit, and the people were so overjoyed to be with one another and to express their affection for one another. They sang boisterously and reached out to people and to the community. Their leader, Pastor James, knew how to inspire hope and was very committed to people. He counseled inmates. He gave free legal advice. He and his wife, so passionate about and so concerned with the importance of racial reconciliation and of minimizing those differences, especially in the church, adopted 8 different children from all different races and affectionately referred to them as his rainbow family. He started becoming very well known in the 60s, very influential for all the good they were doing. This was a church that cared deeply for one another and looked at society and saw some of the great evils abounding. They were afraid of war, a nuclear war of some kind that could be impending, and started preaching about that and felt that they needed to have a community that wouldn't be influenced by government involvement and by the zeitgeist of the time. And so they moved this entire congregation. Most of these people moved from Indiana and relocated their church, their families, their jobs to start a new community where they could raise their children in Northern California. More and more influential, they began to be known as the People's Temple. Again, his preaching became more and more concerned with war and devastation and government involvement, and they moved several locations through California, always together, always a family, always promoting one another. And they moved to San Francisco, and they moved to Los Angeles, and even to a place like Bakersfield. Celebrities and press promoted him, and the church was getting more and more attention as they started to align themselves with some famous faith healers back in the day. Perhaps they had found a cure for cancer. They considered moving out of this country and looked at Brazil, but it was on the way to Brazil that Pastor James, also known as Pastor Jim, decided that Guyana, Africa, would be a more ideal spot where they could start to realize this utopian society together in their worship and affection for one another. They leased 4,000 acres of land and lived together. They named the town after their leader, James Warren Jones. They called it Jonestown. What appeared on the surface did not continue that way. More and more people started to leave this church community. They were disenfranchised. They had stories to tell about sexual immorality, about drugs and paranoia plaguing this charismatic leader. His right-hand man left and formed a group against them. This was starting to gain national attention when almost 1,000 people moved to Africa to start this new society. A congressman named Leo Ryan went to Africa to investigate in November 1978 and showed up with a delegation of his workers, NBC cameramen and reporters. Everything seemed okay. They were led on a tour of the facility by Mr. Jones' wife, Mrs. Jones, and she showed them around while they were visiting. 16 members said they wanted to come home with Ryan and availed them to that opportunity. At this point, seemed okay with that. They loaded up in the vans after some moments of hostility. They went to the landing strip, and as they were boarding the plane, a security force from the People's Temple came and began gunning down the entire delegation. They shot and killed the congressman, 4 others, injured 11 more. They went back to the settlement, and this was the day that Pastor Jim Jones had prophesied about. This was the day in mass suicide they would drink grape-flavored Kool-Aid with cyanide in it. They'd practiced for this before with non-cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. Pastor Jim had taught something called translation, that he and his followers would all die together and move to another planet for a life of bliss. And many times they'd done this practice and even practiced falling down. But on this day, it was the largest mass suicide ever recorded and the largest loss of civilian life in our country up to that day. Over 300 children were forced to drink. Over 900 died that day. Many documentaries have been made. One I was looking at this week, a former member of this church said, quote, "Nobody joins a cult. Nobody joins something that they think will hurt them. They join a religious organization or a political movement, and they join something with people that they really, really like. End quote. What is the relevance of the message of the book of Jude? The book of Jude, particularly in the section we're looking at today, offers a clarion call to war. War on behalf of the truth. A clarion call to tell you and remind you that nobody joins a cult. I agree with that lady. Nobody purposefully goes into this thing knowing it ends that way. Nobody signs up saying, you know, is this a false teaching church? I think this is what I want to be a part of, as long as this is false teaching here. Nobody gets involved on that level. And as I drove around LA yesterday, it was a Saturday, it was in the San Fernando Valley, the very heart of so many minorities being preyed upon by so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, I was reminded of Jonestown and reminded that nobody joins a cult. They get part of something, and because of no discernment, because of falling into error, because they have no grounding in the truth, because they haven't heard the message of Jude, they fall for something, they're duped. And often it costs you your soul, and sometimes it costs you your life. And cults and false religions and false teachers and their greed and godlessness that Jude warns about are very prevalent today. And the desire to have someone tell you what you want to hear is present even in this room right now. And so the message of the book of Jude is one that is urgent, one that is significant, important. And I pray that we would hear verses 3 and 4 and understand that we need to make a commitment to the truth. And so that's what this sermon is called. It's called a commitment to the truth. A commitment to the truth. What's happening in verses 3 and 4? This is what they call the occasion of the writing. It's why he wrote. And in verse 3 at the beginning, he gives his original purpose for writing. And then in the second half of verse 3, he gives his altered purpose for writing. And then verse 4 explains three reasons that there's been a change in that purpose. But at the outset, I don't mean to shock and awe you, but I need to know if you care about this. Because Jude does. Jude's language is urgent. His zeal is evident. His concern for this church, for the saints, for the faith, once for all handed down to the saints, is preeminent in his mind. He is committed to these people. And as we walk through these verses, we simply see, and I pray not just see, but feel and own and hang on to a passion and a commitment for the truth. Let's start in verse 3. We'll start with his original purpose. His original purpose, verse 3, he says, "Beloved." Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. You see, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James, held a position of some influence with these Christians. It wasn't that he was the Lord's brother that gave him any credence at all. It was that he had come to faith in Christ after his resurrection. He was part of this early church missionary team of apostles and leaders. He was not an apostle, you see from verse 17, but he was associated with the apostles. He would have had a position of some leadership in the church, most likely in Jerusalem, and he had a concern for these people, so much so that he says to them that he was making every effort. It's a phrase that speaks of the diligence to which he was practicing in order to explain to these people something they had in common. And what I want you to see at this, at the outset of verse 3, and something that is a theme throughout this book, is it begins with one word, a word of substance, though a word used in the ancient world as a form of greeting and letters, it takes on special significance to Jude because he refers to these people not just as Christians, not just to the called, but he refers to these people, verse 3, as beloved. They're beloved. Jude begins by exposing his fundamental motive in everything that he's doing and writing in this letter. And his fundamental motive in dealing with these godless false teachers and in hopefully rescuing some of the hearers from this letter, his fundamental motive in his concern and commitment to the truth is love. Does that seem incongruous to you? If it does, you don't understand truth and you don't understand love. You see, Jude knew what it meant to lead with love because love biblically stands in the face of what love is culturally. Culturally, love is the exaltation of self. You leave your family, divorced man, because you loved someone else. In the name of love, so many have been hurt and abandoned, and so many families have been destroyed and broken in the name of love. That's a cultural conception of love. It's not a biblical conception of love. You cannot have some kind of prevailing, predominant concern about the truth of God. You cannot have a strong stand for the truth of God that has any meaning or any impact whatsoever apart from love. Do you believe that? 1 Corinthians 13, in the middle of a letter, where Paul is suffering at the hands of some very immoral Christians who have lost their way when it comes to the lordship of Christ, reminds them and himself of the priority of love. It's a chapter you've heard a billion times. It's always translated the same in every edition of the Bible because what would you do if it sounded different at your wedding than great-great-grandma's? So it always comes across the exact same way and it has such a familiarity to it, but I want you to hear it. I want you to hear from Jude and from Paul the excellence and priority of love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I could do it. I could hit it. I could. It's right there and the stick's right there. I could get it and I could hit it. I've done it before up in here. Remember? Nobody liked me that day. I took the cymbal and I hit it and I kept trying to preach and it was a cacophony of annoyance. And that is exactly what you sound like if you stand resolutely for the truth apart from love. You are annoying. Your message is incomprehensible. Your devotion to the truth is useless apart from love. It's what Paul's saying here. He could have the prophetic gift. He could know all mysteries, knowledge. He could have faith to move mountains. And if he doesn't have love, he is ineffective. He is hindered in his ministry. Not what Paul says. He is nothing. nothing apart from love. He could give of all sacrifice, verse 3, his own body to be burned. You could make great effort to sacrifice oneself. Apart from love, it is of no profit, because what is love like? It's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then he shows you that with maturity comes love. Jude got it. Jude understood the superiority of love. And so he calls them beloved. And it's not just that one word. Remember what we learned in verse 1. They are the called and the beloved in God the Father. It is to say that Christians are wrapped in the love of God. And if you are wrapped in the love of God, if he has surrounded you and enfolded you with his love, do you think it's left an impression on you? Well, I hope it has. I hope it's softened you. I hope it's given you a spirit of graciousness, a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of love. If you have experienced the love of God, it should become increasingly difficult for you to harbor unforgiveness. It should become increasingly difficult for you to be arrogant. It should become increasingly difficult to you to hang on to wrongs suffered against you. You should be marked by love if you've been wrapped in the love of God. So Jude, after multiplying a prayer of mercy and peace and love, calls them beloved. You read this book at first glance and you think, yikes, creepers, scary angels fighting over Moses' body, ungodly, immoral, false teachers, the execution of divine judgment, arrogance, grumbling, fault-finding. What a negative book. Three times in three verses, love. Verse 17, but you, beloved, he pleads with them. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Epistle of love. Well, I think we got to leave that for 1 Corinthians 13. But let's put Jude with a little asterisk on there that said Jude loves too. And it was that love that promoted his original purpose in writing. He said, I, beloved, while I was making every effort, a great statement of diligence to write to you about our common salvation. Here we see the theme and content of a letter that we do not have before us, as far as we can understand. Though people have argued that perhaps there is a letter of Jude out there somewhere that he wrote, we don't have any reasonable evidence to think that any of the letters we have in the New Testament, namely the book of Hebrews, has been suggested by some, a very small minority view, as written by Jude, but Mark Zakevich says it was written by Luke, so that kind of seals it. So, we can assume this is a letter we do not have. Though that Hebrews thing is a little attractive to me. We don't have Jude's letter. What was it going to be about? Well, in a word, our common salvation. Common is a Greek word, koine. I use it not to show off my mad Greek skills. I just finished teaching a Greek class. They know, there's some of them present here. I have not the mad Greek skills. We called it House of Cards Greek. Don't ask me a question beyond what we've covered, or the whole thing will fall down. Will fall down. And I got a few of those questions in the class. Well, what's the aorist imperative? And I say, house of cards. Track with me. But we all know this word, or a lot of you will know this word, koine. You could take a class in college called Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a particular kind of Greek that was used in the time of the writing of the Bible, and it's the kind of Greek that was used to write the New Testament, Koine Greek. Different than Attic Greek, which is classical Greek, the kind that Homer and his homies would use to write their epic stuff, right? Attic Greek, Koine Greek, modern Greek, people in Thessaloniki driving around on buses eating gyros, they're speaking modern Greek, okay? The Bible's written in Koine Greek. What does it mean? What's a word that means common? It's a common language. It wasn't a language reserved for fancy people or for just the centurions would speak Latin and a little bit of fancy Greek. It was common Greek. It was the native tongue. It was the regular language of regular people. Koine Greek is common. It doesn't mean that it was insignificant. It's not common in that way. It's common, and in other words, it was a universal kind of Greek. Well, this is not talking about Greek. This is talking about a common salvation. Salvation, a word that encapsulates all that God has done for us in Christ in the past, the present, and to the future. So when we talk about a common salvation, we see that Jude's predominant concern, the letter he would have loved to write to you and to explain and to encourage, is a letter about the commonality of salvation, all the things in which Christians have in common. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for a letter that lays great emphasis on truth, but has a predominant concern about love and commonality? Are you ready for that? Because it's easy. It's easy to be nasty. It's easy to be some kind of hyper-fundy guy. It's easy to start your own blog and your own church and your own Jonestown and say, I'm the only one that has this right. That is not the foundation for good theology. That is not the foundation for the common salvation. There are truths that are common among all Christians, and Jude wanted to write about our common salvation. That's the core of orthodoxy. That's the core of what's most significant. And you say, well, what's more important? You know, what if my next door neighbor is a mid-tribulationist rapturist? Should I disfellowship from him? Should I not feed his cat when he's out of town? Should I not get his mail? Should I not make eye contact? Should I say, heretic? Or are you saying I should say it in a loving way? Heretic. Is that loving? Is it really loving? Heretic. You see, if you're going to fight for the truth, it will require some training. I wouldn't want to send you to war without boot camp. I would not want to send you into battle without a proper understanding of how this thing is going to go down. And just as in a real war with real enemy combatants, the war for the truth has to be fought with love and orthodoxy. A commitment to the central and core truths of Christianity. It matters to Jude. And that's why he says their common salvation would have been his theme. But he altered it. Perhaps Jude was sitting down to write this letter. Maybe he'd been working on it in his mind already. And as he dipped pen to ink to parchment, he heard a very disturbing report. He heard about a false teaching, potentially through the reading of Peter's second letter, potentially through a report that came from particular churches or under his influence or in his area, or perhaps a combination of those two things. But his desire to write to them, to explain to them the beauty of their common salvation, to share in that vision of commonality, was interrupted by his altered purpose. His fundamental motive of love remains the same. His deep commitment to orthodoxy remains the same. But what changes is his information. So he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I felt the necessity. There is an urgency. There is a zeal. There is a sense of strong appeal in Jude's writing here. He is not saying, well, I got to deal with this instead. He's saying, I must lay this aside. I felt a strong desire. I made diligent effort to write to you, but this is an overwhelmingly strong desire. This is zeal. This is passion for the truth. This is something that is obfuscating his other purposes to get to the point where he has to tell them exactly what he's thinking about, exactly what he's concerned about. He has to go after this one particular thing. He's excited about this truth. He's concerned about this truth. And that's why he says he feels the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. The central word to the letter of Jude, if there's one word that shines off of this page over this entire letter, is contend. It's a strong word. It's a word that's used repeatedly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He speaks of an athletic competition, and it's the word competes there. Most likely a reference either to a race or also to a wrestling match. This was the time of the early Olympics. Athletics were common among these people. They knew about this concept of contending. We don't use the word contend very often. We probably are speaking of a boxer if we were to use the word contend. You know, I could have been a contender kind of a word. Not a word we throw around. You know, I'm going to contend for an ice cream cone after church today. I'm going to contend with the STM training day. It doesn't fit in a lot of our conversations, contending. I was late coming in here. You saw that probably because my giant bald head glows like a planet when I walk through here. But I was contending with announcements. That's actually an appropriate use of the word. It's to fight. It's to battle with. It's to go up against. I had to do that, and I always fight announcements because they are in opposition to my spiritual gift somehow. So the visitors will not make it to the visitor center today because I contended with announcements, and announcements won. It's true. Contending is to fight. It's to battle. It's to wrestle. It's to work. The word is where we get our word agonize, and it's got an intensive form on it. So the word struggle would be a really good word to use here. He writes them to struggle earnestly, to contend earnestly, to wrestle earnestly. It means to engage in an aggressive, strong, forceful way on behalf of the faith. This is not to say they are to fight on behalf of faith, like fight for faith in your heart, like have more belief. Instead, he uses the phrase the faith. It's a reference to the teaching of the Christian church. The faith is a common expression in the pastoral epistles. Paul tells Timothy about the faith that's been handed down. And Jude uses the similar language here to speak of the faith. It speaks of an encapsulation of all Christian doctrine and truth, that they are to defend the truth. They are to defend the Christian religion. They are to defend the faith, contend earnestly for the faith. And then he explains what kind of faith it was, once for all, handed down to the saints. If you were to go from church to church today, you would think that the continuity between these churches was very vast. You would see the different forms and styles of worship practiced by Christian churches, and you would think, what do these places have in common? You come to Grace Church, you hear some fancy oboe. So with a big thing on the end. It's fancy. It's pretty, right? You heard that. You go to another church, they go, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You'd see a lot of discontinuity, right? Go from place to place. Sometimes you see chubby guy, fancy tie, shiny and nice. Other times you see somebody in skinny jeans. And you think, so much discontinuity from place to place. And I think you would think that if you looked at the external alone. Now granted, there's good churches, there's bad churches, and there's everything in between. But when we're talking about the faith, we're not talking about a style of worship. We're not talking about preferences and what color your sanctuary is. We're not talking about if you meet at 8 o'clock or 10 or 11 or on Saturday night. We're talking about the saving content of the Christian faith, the message of the gospel that was handed down from the apostles to men like Jude and handed down from Paul to a man like Timothy, who was told to pass it on to faithful men who would follow. There is a continuity of Christian truth throughout the centuries that identify the true church in all her manifestations throughout all eternity. And the things that will define her in these early apostolic years must define her in every generation. And so he says that they should contend earnestly, not for your particular flavor, not for your preferences, not for the things that you like the most about your home church, but they need to contend earnestly for the faith. This is big picture stuff. This is big battle stuff. This isn't a small matter. This is everything. This is the existence of Christianity on the line. It's that kind of language. Well, you say, I'm young. And I don't know what matters more than what doesn't matter more. I don't know. I mean, do I fight for every theological issue on the planet? Is it just about the gospel? Is it just about salvation? What's primary and what's secondary? Maybe you're thinking that way. Well, I want to help you think through that. I want to help you understand that, because I think that's going to be fundamental to understanding the message of Jude. And Jude has that in his mind, I believe, as he tells them to contend earnestly for the faith. One of the ways that you'll grow in your understanding of what is most essential and what is secondary is a study of church history. I commend you to a study of church history. You will see what matters were significant enough for the church councils to wage a serious intellectual battle over, and for which beliefs and doctrines Christians throughout the centuries have found it appropriate to die for. That will help you realize that the things that you may think are most central are in fact not. And the things that you think are secondary are in fact not. You see, the passion of Jude that should come forth to us as we read verse 3 is not just a desire to learn church history, not just a desire to gain some theological strength and discernment, but more than that, it should be a fundamental commitment to the truth, an excitement about the truth. This is directly in the face of our culture. This is directly in opposition to a world that has no place for truth, no room for exactness, no place for this is fact and that is not, no place for intolerance. The godlessness that we'll see in verse 4 is not a theoretical atheism. It is a practical godliness when men and women turn their backs on the Christian faith because of their own appetites. And so next week, what I want us to see is we'll take a brief excursus, and I want to talk about what matters most. What matters most? What are we fighting for? What's worth fighting for? What's primary? What's secondary? And that'll transition us into learning about the creepers and the three reasons why Jude had to write. As we think about false teaching, we know that we have a testimony from God that is sure in the Bible. Watching that documentary this week was unsettling, to say the least. To see these people who thought they were part of a Christian church, who joined the choir at this joint because they liked to sing, who got in there and saw people who seemed to really care about them. And that made the difference. It's frightening. I would urge each one of you that when you think about the truth, you think about the Word of God. That we ought not to be persuaded by someone because they are charismatic up front, because they have a good personality, because they seem to be genuinely concerned about us. But what's going to be the difference between the truth and error is that the truth is founded and grounded on the Word of God. The Bereans were more noble because they checked to see what the Apostle Paul was saying and if it was lined up with the Bible, with the truth. That's the kind of discernment that's required if we're to understand orthodoxy and love and truth. It requires actual effort and discernment from those who are willing to be committed to the Word of God and grow in their knowledge of Scripture. So we'll talk more about it next time we're together. Father, thank you for this truth. And help us to discern what it means to contend. Get us excited about the truth, excited in a way that brings honor to Jesus, because we want the world to know that he's the only Savior. Give us that deep commitment to love that will mark the truth that we speak. And help us to understand those things that are central and primary, focused around the cross and the nature and work of our Savior. So, Father, as we go from here, watch over these. Help them to grow in discernment and grace. Bless them this week as they prepare for finals and go back to their jobs and everything else that you have for these precious saints in the Lord. Prepare us, God, to walk in your ways this week and to bring honor to Jesus. We ask that in his name. Amen.